You know, it was Mark Twain who was once famously quoted as saying that the problem with most folks isn't the things they don't know. The problem with most folks is the things they think they know that just ain't so. And you know, that principle is never more true than when it comes to spiritual issues, especially when it comes to what people think the message of the Bible is all about. I was so inspired by my lack of knowledge about what the real message of the Bible was and how much of my thinking about the message of the Bible came from good old all-American folk religion rather than the scriptures, that I wrote a book called Myths the World Taught Me. Is Your Faith Built on Fact or Fiction? And you know, there were a number of these classic myths that you hear people saying, and if anybody ever starts a conversation with you with the famous words, well, it's like the good book says. Just prepare for what follows in the wake to be something that is completely, not just non-scriptural, but even sometimes anti-scriptural. And you've heard them before. Things like, well, you know, to thine own self be true, like the Bible says. The Bible never says that. Again, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that was Ben Franklin, not the scripture. But, you know, it's interesting how many people, even dyed-in-the-wool individuals, would be out here on a Wednesday night to hear God's word. God bless you for being here. But how many people will buy into a myth that the world teaches us about the scriptures that really, I think, even does land office business among individuals we might even refer to as biblically literate? It goes something like this. Money is the root of all evil. Did you know the Bible never teaches that? You go, whoa, wait a minute, Scott. I thought the Bible had plenty to say about greed and putting your faith in filthy riches and things. Well, hang in there with me. The Bible never says money is the root of all evil. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, we are told, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's the good news and the bad news. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's what we think about money that gets us into trouble. And it's good for us to understand that it's not money that's our problem. It's our attitude about it. But here's the bad news. Just as we can say money isn't the root of all evil, it's just a root of all kinds of evil, boy, if you let the love of money run rampant in your life, you're going to find yourself in a place where you are one hurting puppy when it's all said and done. Now, interesting, how is it that the attitude we have towards money gets us into trouble? Well, whether you're on Easy Street or whether you happen to live on the wrong side of the tracks, boy, this love of money, and it's not money itself, it's what we are convinced money can do for us, can get us in deep. I mean, consider what the Bible warns rich people about the love of money in their lives. The problem, if you've got more than what you know what to do with, and, you know, God bless you if you're in that place in your life, but some people are. You got more resources and wealth than you'll ever need. Understand, there's a real temptation that goes with it. It can breed complacency in our lives. It can breed the temptation to rest upon money rather than to rest upon the promises of God. Just a couple of scriptures over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Well, we got to avoid that complacency that can come from cash like the plague, because money can take the place of God in our life. And whatever you look to in life, please understand this, for significance and security, that's your God. You know, money can become an idol, and there are those who have a lot that decide that that's what they're going to lean on in this life, and the Bible says it's a dead-end road. Well, what about poor people? You know, I think it was Woody Allen who said that riches is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. What if you don't have a lot? Is there a temptation that money can bring to you when you don't have it? Well, sure there is. It's not complacency. It's covetousness. It's this idea that somehow if I just had more of the mean green, then my life would be demonstrably better. Well, as the great 21st century philosopher Biggie Smalls once said, more money, more problems. There's only one difference between those who are rich and poor. You know, the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. And the Bible says that, again, this curse of covetousness, this temptation that we have to look at other people and say, well, why not me? Well, I think the fact that you're saying why not me is probably why you don't have it in the first place. God knows what you can handle, and God knows what you can't. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we see this exhortation. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness, being content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What the scripture is saying to us here is pretty clear. Whether you err on the side of confidence in tangible things like wealth or position or riches, or whether you err on the side of wishing that you had wealth and career and position and privilege, either way, you miss the mark. The real mark is to shoot for true wealth, true riches. And true wealth and true riches from God's point of view has nothing whatsoever to do with the score that you can call up on Credit Karma today. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your debits and your credits on a monthly basis. It has everything to do with the attitude of your heart. And the reason I begin this study tonight with this talk about money and poverty and riches is as I've been studying Proverbs chapter 28, and if you could turn there in your Bible, we're going to be spending some time there tonight. It's very interesting, and I would encourage you in your own personal quiet time to read through Proverbs chapter 28, because you'll find woven through this passage the typical bootstrap, incredibly applicable principles from God's Word, but it keeps coming back to a very interesting common theme. How to handle wealth or poverty without getting handled by wealth or poverty. How to find contentment no matter what's going on in your bank account. We're going to see, as Proverbs 28 unfolds, a number of different principles that can keep us on track, that can avoid us from going ashore on one side of the riverbank of covetousness or the other side of the riverbank of complacency in our walk with God. And boy, since we live in a material world with material goods, and no matter how great your quiet time was in the morning, your creditors aren't going to be impressed with how close you were to God. We're going to have to learn a thing or two about dealing with our finances before they deal with us, to understand we've been given a stewardship by God in order to prepare us to be able to properly handle what the Bible calls real riches, true wealth, the wealth and riches we receive in an eternal relationship with God that is valuable beyond measure. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us on these principles. Father, I thank you that, Lord, I know every time I sit down and pay the bills, it's just a stark reminder to me that you're the vine and we're the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, unless you provide for us, unless you meet our needs, we are defeated before we start. But I thank you, God, that you are a loving Father who knows how to give good gifts to your children. And Lord, you do know that we have need of these things, but Lord, you caution us and counsel us to be wise enough to discern the difference between needs and greeds. God, thank you that you show us, even in your provision for us tangibly and materially and financially, that there is something even greater than earthly riches. And if we learn how to handle these tangible things that are passing away, God, there is the prospect of an eternal reward where you will allow us to handle heavenly riches for your glory. So, Father, I pray that as we study Proverbs, no matter what side of the economic coin we find ourselves in tonight, Lord, let us realize that we are richly blessed because we are possessors of the gift of everlasting life and a living relationship with you bought at such a price through our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us now as we open up the book of Proverbs and open our understanding. Guide us into your truth as we examine these principles tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our Sunday morning service, we took a break last week to do a bit of a prophecy update on what's going on in Jerusalem and the implications of the moving of the capital of our recognition of the capital of Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Boy, if you keep up with the news today, I guess the Organization of Islamic Cooperation issued a statement that just absolutely blasted this decision, that said that it was traitorous and deceitful, and the United States could no longer be looked upon as an honest broker in the Middle East. Man, if I were the Trump administration, I would say, great, now let this be somebody else's big mess to handle. But boy, the hue, cry, and uproar is still going on around there. So continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And if you want to get up to speed about the fate of Jerusalem and why it is such a linchpin for the fate of the world, get the CD or go online and you can watch the presentation we had last Sunday. But the Sunday before, we talked a bit about Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when none pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Well, a couple of very important principles that we found there. We found that one of the most important life decisions that we ever make is what is going to be the attitude we bring towards life. When we wake up in the morning, we face a choice. Are we going to be motivated in life by faith or by fear? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Now, it's not what happens to us in life we discovered. That really tells the tale. It's the attitude we have towards what happens to us in life. Our attitude, as we often say, determines our altitude in this life. And so we discovered something. You know, if you decide that you're going to be motivated by fear, if what is playing in the back of your mind, that elevator music that is constantly running, is what if, what if, what if? If you find yourself constantly anticipating the worst in life, well, sooner or later, your fears are going to be confirmed. You know, it reminds me of the tombstone that someone said. It had etched upon it, "See, I told you I was sick." But there's a lot of people that end up in that graveyard situation far before their time because they are fearful. Now, fear in this sense is very different from the good kind of fear we've discussed in the book of Proverbs. The good kind of fear in Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is a sense of proper awe and respect for the person of God. Now, there's a negative kind of fear as well. That is the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, the scripture says. The fear of the future, because these things imply that we are in charge of our lives. We're still trying to run the show. And if, you know, one of your daily food groups includes Maalox on a regular basis, it's quite possible that you're being motivated by fear. But notice the Bible provides us a beautiful alternative. God hasn't given us that spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Power is the fact that we can face the challenges of life, knowing that it's not up to us to be big and bad enough to overcome them. Sooner or later, we're going to discover there's a tidal wave coming our way, a set of circumstances going to be way too much for us to handle. But it's not too much for God to handle. God's power holds the entire universe together one atom at a time. And if he can hold the universe together, he can hold our lives together, no matter what comes our way. So very important for us to realize he's given us that power, the spirit of power and love. Oh, I'll tell you what, when fear is running the show in your life, the immediate instinct is to do the old duck and cover, you know, to start looking out for number one, to decide instead of trusting my life to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm going to trust me, myself, and I. And God says, no, I don't want you to wait for perfect conditions to reach out and care about other people. You know, one of the shortest distances between two points, as far as the distance between where we are right now and clinical depression, is that attitude of self-protectiveness about what's in it for me and am I really going to make it and so on. Carl Memminger, the famous Stanford psychologist, was asked one time what he would do if he found himself in a place where he was clinically depressed. He said, "I would find one other person who is worse off than I am and try to help them." Well, that's where love comes in. Again, love cares more about what's going on with other people than what's going on with me. Now, I'm not suggesting there isn't a time to take care of your basic needs, But I am suggesting that one of the most important basic needs we have is to reach out to other people in love. Because the more you reach out with the love of Jesus Christ, the more he's going to fill your heart with that love. And it's a beautiful, glorious distraction from the constant din and challenges of the day when we decide, you know what, when we wake up in the morning, I want to love like you love, Lord. Don't let me get back to this bed before I have the opportunity to love someone with the love of Jesus Christ. That'll change the way you look at life. It'll banish fear because the light of God's love begins to shine. Power, love, and a sound mind. I love that word, sound mind. It's the Greek word logikos. We get our term logic from that. In other words, God has given us a very logical way of looking at life. Some people say, oh, you know, I have to be practical. I have to be logical about life. Well, there's no more logical way to look at life than to trust God. Because sooner or later, we come to some logical conclusions. There's only one God, and we're not him. You know, we also come to the conclusion that we were never intended to manage our lives without God. And that it's quite possible that the overwhelming circumstances that come our way are amazing opportunities to be able to deepen that trust in God. You know, the most logical way of approaching life, I think, was summed up in the words of the old hymn, "There is only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done in Christ will last." And so if I invest each and every day following Jesus, not asking the what ifs, what ifs, what ifs, but Lord, what does it mean for me to be faithful to you today? Well, then, rather than fleeing when none pursues, we're to discover the righteous are bold as a lion. We talked about the lion in here. You know, it's not just a picture of majesty and strength. It is all those things. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is described in Scripture as what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, who overcomes the world, who alone is worthy to be praised. And the more we learn to walk in the light of his love, the more that lion-like, bold character is worked out within our lives. We're no longer playing defense in life. We're no longer reacting in life. We're responding to the challenges of life, knowing that God plus one, as Martin Luther once put it, is a majority. So, beautiful passage there. You can dig deeper into that and get the CD if you'd like. Verse 2, because of the transgressions of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Now notice something here, because this is a real interesting biblical analysis of where we are as a society and a culture. There is an ancient Arabic curse that says, "May God make your sheikhs many." The surest sign that you are dealing with a society, a nation in decline, can be summed up in two words: bureaucratic bloat. Well, why do you suppose there is such an overwhelming layer of bureaucracy in our culture? There's this big to-do these days about the deep state. That is this layer of bureaucracy that really runs the country independent of who gets elected to office. These career bureaucrats who've kind of dug in like a tick and are pretty much protected, you know, no matter what administration comes in. You know, again, we do live in a highly bureaucratic society. If you don't believe that's true, you haven't been down to the Department of Motor Vehicles lately. But we see this, and sometimes we find ourselves agreeing with the old statements. I think it was Ronald Reagan who once quipped, "One of the greatest lies you'll ever hear is I'm from the government and I'm here to help you." Well, there's a reason why we see so much bureaucracy in our society. And really, in a sense, the level of bureaucracy, the level of government intrusion and government supervision that we have in a society is probably one of the most accurate MRIs of the spiritual condition of a society you could ever ask for. Because it reveals to us something. If a society is convinced that people are internally motivated to do the right thing, and that the right thing in their minds is very well defined, and the right thing in their minds is going to be for the best good of the society in general, well, then you're going to come up with a society that has relatively few laws because people are internally motivated. Now, if you're convinced that people are not internally motivated, then you better have a huge overlay of individuals snooping in and sanctioning people and hurting people and using electric cattle prods to keep them in line because you just can't trust people. Now, again, it's very interesting. There was a time in our society where, you know, as far as laws on the books go, there were relatively few, but now we are overwhelmed by these sort of things. And again, it happens close to home. I don't know how many of you have ever had a run-in with bureaucracy up close and personal. Bureaucracy, not on the macro scale of what these people are doing in Washington and draining the swamp and all the things we talk about there, but I'm talking about bureaucracy on a micro scale, bureaucracy that's right in your face. The dreaded Homeowners Association, right? You know, there was a time where there was no need for homeowners associations. Why? Because people would just assume that because you believed in, say, a quaint little principle like, again, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that you are not going to build a huge chicken coop right next to your neighbor's yard and have those chickens go into town at 2 in the morning. By the way, you know, I was always under the impression, and this is how naive I was, that chickens greeted the dawn. You know, that's when they began crowing. I spent some time in a short-term mission in a third world country. I discovered chickens don't care what time it is. They just crow. You know, they're crowing at 2 in the morning. Well, you know, there was a time where you didn't have to worry about your neighbor, say, building a chicken coop right next to your bedroom, because they would sit there and say, oh, I could do that, and it might be good for me, and I could use the eggs, but it would really upset my neighbor. And I want to love my neighbor as myself. I live my life by that principle, so I will not do it. Well, if you throw out that principle, then get ready for the chickens to move in. That's why we have homeowners associations. You know, and again, they kind of have gone to seed and run amok in a lot of cases. Some of them might do a fine job. But when you have the homeowners association, you know, and you see them walking down the street with a clipboard and they're looking at the shrubbery in your house and, you know, you're saying, oh, I don't know if that's an approved plant or not. Man, I'll tell you what, you take somebody who's got way too much time on their hands, put them on a committee, and give them a little authority, and you've got bureaucracy in your veins. Well, there's a reason why we empower these organizations, because in reality, in our culture, we can't count on people anymore to do the right thing. Why? Because our culture has systematically removed God from the national consciousness. Oh, God's fine if you see God in a gathering like this. We don't have a problem with people worshiping God as long as you're in this confined space, you see. But the whole idea that you're going to take your relationship with God and your knowledge of His Word and actually bring it out into the world, in the marketplace. Oh my goodness. Prayer in the schools? Could you imagine if we let that happen? Why random acts of righteousness might break out? So we've ushered God out of the public square, and again, where, since God is a gentleman, as Billy Graham once said, if he's not welcome someplace, he will say, well, fine, I will step aside, but good luck with the alternative. Understand, when we do this, we haven't chosen nothing, we've chosen something. We've chosen, in a sense, not to be led by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we've chosen to reenact, in essence, Lord of the Flies. Yeah, again, Darwinian sort of whoever has the bigger stick and whoever has the bigger power can run the show. Well, what's the cure for all of this? You know, again, it's so easy to diagnose the problem. I know many of you are nodding and, you know, especially brought up HOAs. They're like, oh, brother, yeah, who can relate to that? But the answer here is very interesting. Notice the contrast here. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But a man of understanding and knowledge, by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. What Solomon is expressing and what King Hezekiah, the one these Proverbs are addressed to, is being reminded of, is that a righteous man can still make a difference. A good man, a godly man, an individual that knows God and decides to walk according to God's ways, can still turn things around, even if things are very, very difficult. Boy, one of the most important reasons why I encourage people to read through, say, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and dare I even say, oh, heaven forbid, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I know as soon as I mention those things, some of your eyes glaze over and like, oh, the Old Testament and all those kings and hard-to-pronounce names. Boy, you read these accounts of the history of Israel in the land and the kings that ruled over Israel, and you come to a conclusion. The more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, the same challenges that Israel went through, the same things they got right, the same things that they got wrong, same things that happened to us. We also become convinced that the old adage is also true. Those who won't learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And it works in the positive and it works in the negative. Northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes that rebelled at the death of King Solomon, had no good kings, not a single one. There were one bad king after another. All of them rejected God. All of them embraced idols. And before too long, they took the express route into exile. The Assyrians came in and conquered them. God said, you want to be like the rest of the nations? Okay, you want to play with the big boys? I'll keep my hands off. But when the big boys come calling, good luck with that. And the Assyrians came in and scattered them. Now, the southern two nations, Judah and Benjamin, held out a little while longer. Why? Because even though they were going on this downhill slide, occasionally a good king would come in, and the slide would be arrested. The plane would pull up, in a sense, for a generation or so. And it's really fascinating to read through all this. You know, the same thing has been true in our nation. You know, when we talk about a man of understanding and knowledge, you know, it's not just a person that can wow you by answering so many questions on Double Jeopardy. It's a man of understanding and knowledge regarding the Word of God. And, you know, a great example of a leader of this country that I think embodied these characteristics, and he's kind of a personal hero of mine, is Abraham Lincoln. You know, Abraham Lincoln led this country in arguably one of the most difficult times in our country's history. In fact, you know, we tend to look back at Lincoln and we go, oh, everybody loves Lincoln. I mean, they put his face on a penny, you know, and he's got the Lincoln Memorial there. But you have to remember something. After Lincoln's first 4 years in office, the Civil War was still, in a sense, things were starting to turn, but it was still very much in doubt. Much like in our day and age, there were a plethora of other candidates that ran against Lincoln when he ran for re-election. We go, oh, well, Lincoln, you know, he's so great. Who would want to run against him? John C. Fremont ran against him. General George McClellan, a general that Lincoln fired because he was so slow to engage the Confederacy. His famous statement, McClellan's got the slows. Well, McClellan tried to get even with Lincoln by running in the opposition party, and John C. Fremont was the independent party pick. It almost sounds like our politics today. But Lincoln got reelected. And when he got reelected, he came back to Washington, and issued his second inaugural address. You know, and at this point, things are really tense. Things are really difficult. So what would Lincoln say to this nation that is skitterish, a nation that still feels like, man, are we going to ever come back together? I mean, is the damage been done so much to the Union, there's no hope for us? Well, in Lincoln's second inaugural address, some of these words will probably be very familiar to you because they're classic words. But I'd like to read these words to you and ask you to put on your Bible glasses, if you will. You know, plug this in to your Bible, mobile listening device. And see how many biblical references you can spot in these words that Lincoln spoke. This was on a rainy day. Again, Pennsylvania Avenue was just a muddy mess. It was like the worst time possible to give an address. But this was Lincoln's speech, his second inaugural address. He said this, "The Almighty, who has his own purposes, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man from whom the offense cometh. And we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? Fondly we do hope, fervently we do pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continues until all the wealth piled upon the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn from the lash shall be paid with another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work that we're in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Wow, this guy knew his Bible. Almost everything he says in here is loaded with scriptural intent. And the overwhelming principle you see here was that Lincoln was telling this nation that had been buffeted and overwhelmed by war is, you know, if we're honest, we probably had it coming because we've sinned in the eyes of God. And if this is God's way of chastising us, of correcting us, then we need to receive that. And we need to be gracious towards the other side, because we are all under the judging hand of God. Wow! You don't hear political rhetoric like that very much anymore, do you? But Lincoln, even though he was assassinated, managed to turn things around. And we venerate the man today as the man who saved the Union, the man who did away with slavery. But the motivation behind it all was profoundly and powerfully spiritual. You know, I say this to you because I think there's a real danger that we fall into, even as believers in Christ. Some of us can fall into the trap of believing that if our guy gets into office, things are going to be okay. On the other side of the coin, we can become so cynical that we say to ourselves, doesn't matter who gets into office, things are never going to be okay. But here we see that there is always hope. By a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. You know, which I guess brings us to our current set of circumstances. You go, well, what about the guy in office right now? You know what? I've never sat down with Donald Trump and asked him his spiritual convictions. I've never been in a situation where he shared with me his heart, you know, where he has given me his testimony about whether he's received Christ or not. You know, God hasn't called me to be the judge of Donald Trump. God has called me to pray for the man. He hasn't called me to agree with everything that he does or says. He's called me to pray for him. And you know, we know that we're to pray for those in authority over us. The scripture makes that very, very plain. But what should we pray for? Here's what you pray for. Pray that he becomes a man of understanding and knowledge of God's word, that God brings across his path individuals that he would respect, who can share with him the truth of God, and that these scriptural truths are going to infuse the decisions and the policies that follow. Pray for your congressman. Pray for your senators. Pray for the mayor. Pray for the city council that these things will happen. Why? Because then right will be prolonged. You know, over in Paul's letter to Timothy, the reason that we are told to pray for those who are in authority over us is a very interesting one. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, not just the people of your own political persuasion, but all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified at due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What's Paul saying here? Man, pray that men of understanding and knowledge come into power so that right can be prolonged. What is the greatest right? The greatest right is sharing the love and life of Jesus Christ. We live in an amazing island, gang, of opportunity. There are so many nations in this world where a gathering like this would be impossible, where there would be individuals that would come in and arrest us for talking about the things that we are talking about tonight. There are all kinds of countries in this world where if you decided to share the love and truth of Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life, it would be a jail sentence at least, and maybe something very, very devastating personally and physically at worst. We live in an amazing lull in the storms of this world where we have the opportunity to be able to share the love and light of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that that continued opportunity persists and that we make full advantage of this opportunity to share the love and light of Jesus Christ, because right may be prolonged, but if you look at human history, it ain't going to last forever. And gang, there could be storm clouds brewing. I'm not a prophet of doom. I still don't believe that it is too late for America, but the storm clouds are brewing, gang. The idea of absolute truth is being laughed off of college campuses, and with the media pounding away on that theme constantly, an entire generation is growing up with this idea that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Oh, there may be a God out there, but he's not really concerned about the affairs of men. And when that kind of thinking takes hold and takes seed, and those who are empowered embrace those kind of principles, well, get ready to duck. Things could change in a big-time hurry. So pray for those who are in authority over us, because it can make a difference. Verse 3, a poor man who opposes the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Now, at first glance, we kind of scratch our heads at this. A poor man who oppresses the poor, come on, I thought it was the rich who oppressed the poor. Well, you know, a moment's thought, you know, will disabuse you of that delusion. You know, if you go down to, say, you know, the barrios and the ghettos, you discover that individuals that don't have an awful lot decide to prey on other people that don't have an awful lot, and sometimes with violent intent. You know, this scripture does talk about it, how a poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. It just does destruction. It just tears up the countryside. But if you really want a great scriptural example of the poor oppressing the poor that kind of hits close to home, listen to this parable that Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, we are told that Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" The rabbis of that day taught that you should forgive your brother three times and one more for good measure. So Peter's basically doubled it. I think he's trying to look good in the eyes of the Lord, or maybe James and John, the sons of thunder, were irritating him, and he's like, "I think I'm on number six here, and I just want permission to get revenge." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." It's so funny. People who hold grudges go, "Oh, great, 490 times. Well, I think this person's probably about on 478, so I'll only have a few more offenses I can." No, what Jesus is saying is an infinite number. You know, don't forgive him seven times, but 70 times seven, as often as he needs forgiveness. Why? Well, verse 23 tells a story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this roughly comes down to about $153 million if we're talking about silver talents here. And if you've done the ratios between the price of silver and the price of gold, if they were gold talents, well, you get the picture. Guy owes the king $153 million. "But as he was not able to pay," no kidding, "his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made." In other words, he was getting a life sentence for this. He would never pay off this debt in the slavery system they had there. He'd be a slave the rest of his life. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you.'" Yeah, right. Like this guy's ever going to pay that debt off. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Wow, what a master. I don't know about you, but I'd have a hard time forgiving somebody that ripped me off for $153 million. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. Now, 100 denarii, that's a pretty significant chunk of money, 100 days' wages. You can do the math and calculate that based on modern standards. But it was certainly not $153 million. It was definitely a debt that could be repaid. But he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he would not. But he went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What, could you imagine Peter standing there listening to this story? "Wow, I thought I only had one more before I could get even with James and John." No. Yeah, who are you in this story? Are you the individual who owes a lot? Do you think you're the one who owes a little? You know, both of these people needed forgiveness for their debt. One got forgiveness, but catch this, fear seized him. Maybe this whole idea that, oh my gosh, I was going to be sentenced to a life in prison and he forgave me that debt. Boy, with God as my witness, I'm never going to be in that situation ever again. Let's see, who owes me money? That guy over there. One of the reasons I'm in trouble is that guy over there owes me money, and by golly, I'm going to get it from him. Boy, fear instead of faith running the show once again. And so he demanded this debt, and he sold the guy into the debtor's prison into slavery until he could pay it off. And look what he got. He was really the slave when it was all said and done. Well, what this tells us, a couple of very important things. God is very gracious towards us. He has forgiven us a debt we could never pay. The debt that we owe God for messing up his previously very good creation. If we're honest, you know, sometimes we look at this world and we say, what's gone wrong with the world? Well, I'll tell you what's gone wrong with the world. Look in the mirror. Millions of self-centered rather than God-centered deeds may be accurately understood to be destroying the world that we live in. And that includes you and that includes me. But God forgives us. He's removed our sins, we're told in Psalm 103, as far away as the east is from the west. Do you realize the price that was paid to forgive your sin? Every lash that fell on Jesus' back with the cruel Roman cat o' nine tails that lacerated him open. Every ounce of pain he felt as they took the nails and drove them through his wrists and through his feet. Every seething moment of agony physically on that cross as he hung and paid the price for your sins and mine. And to add to it, the wrath, the righteous wrath of God towards your sins and mine. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are not redeemed, Peter said, with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless way of conduct, but with the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus paid the ultimate price, a debt he never owed, to clear the debt that we could never pay. So when we look at this, let's face it, when it comes to God, none of us are very rich, are we? None of us are bringing anything to the party. You know, one of the most searching, convicting questions I've ever heard is, if you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? "Well, I think I've been a pretty good person. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad." Yeah, but what about your bad deeds? Heaven is only available to perfect people. It takes a perfect life to get into heaven. You can either try to present your life as that perfect life, and you're going to come up a day late and a dollar short, trust me. Or you can put your faith in the only one who lived a perfect life, who died for you to redeem you. And one of the proofs positive that you really got it. Sometimes people will ask me the question, how do you really know that you are saved? How do you really know? What is the assurance of salvation? How do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, a number of ways to do it. First of all, the promises of God. Have you taken God up on his promise? But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, God will promise to save you. And God's promises are a very important source of assurance in our walk with God. But an equally important form of assurance in our walk with God is the personal testimony that God makes in our hearts through the Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with ours that we are his children. We cry out to him, Abba, Father, because of that ministry of God's Spirit. But maybe the most convincing proof is this. Are you progressively becoming more and more like Jesus? And what is Jesus like? Well, at the beginning of his gospel, the Apostle John wrote, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Are you becoming more and more of a gracious person, ready to forgive, maybe even anxious to forgive? Oh, hot diggity, there's an offense. I get to forgive it in Jesus' name. That's wonderful. Or are you a person that still says, well, I might forgive, but I'll never forget it. I'm going to still count offenses. I'm going to still hold grudges. I'm still going to give that stink eye at the Christmas dinner table, that person, they know what they did and they know what they said, and I'm going to let them know that that's still. Are you that way? Or are you gracious? Do you just go, oh, God love you. The Lord's forgiven me for so much, and I know he forgives you. And if he forgives you, who am I to hold a grudge? Man, talk about a day of glorious liberation. Talk about the essential meaning of what real freedom in Jesus Christ is all about. That's where you know you got it. When you find yourself, almost in spite of yourself, forgiving people in a way that you know is far and above and beyond yourself. You go, I can't believe I don't feel that way anymore. I can't believe I'm not holding that grudge anymore. I don't even think about it anymore. And here's your choice. Bitterness has been called letting someone live rent-free in your head. Boy, do we sometimes have some nasty tenants in there, don't we? Forgiveness is letting it go, allowing Jesus to fill your heart and in your mind, allowing him to forgive through you. And it's a daily battle, don't get me wrong. It's not a one-shot deal. You know, it's not one of those things where you go, oh, yeah, I'm completely free of bitterness now, and now I'm happy all the day. That's just phoniness. There's going to be things that dredge up stuff of the past. There's going to be things that cause that pain to rise within you again. But when you feel that pain, if you decide you're going to turn it back to God, if you're going to decide, Lord, you know I'm going down Bitterness Boulevard again. You know I'm going down the road to wreck and ruin here. Please, Lord, just stop me right where I am. And Lord, in the name of Jesus, just forgive that person through me. I'm willing for you to forgive him through me. I can't find it in my own heart, but you forgive him through me. Oh, let me tell you something. That is one of the sweetest, one of the most powerful, one of the most blessed experiences you'll have in your walk with God. You know, some people refer to the holidays as the helladays because they come face to face with a lot of the bitternesses of the past. And a lot of things they've just been ignoring all year because they've been too busy or just too caught up in the whirl of life. Boy, it's right in your face. Can I encourage you? If that's kind of your heart, ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask the Lord to make you not a poor man who oppresses the poor any longer, a driving rain that leaves no food, but ask the Lord to change you so that, as Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers, rivers of living water. All the choice is ours. Be a dirty flash flood that just gouges out a canyon, makes the scars and the holes that much deeper, or a living, refreshing fountain of living water through God's Spirit. May God give us the grace to choose rightly, especially this time of year. Father, I thank you that you are so faithful, so glorious, and so good to us. Thank you, Father, for these beautiful principles we've seen in your word tonight, and they're so practical and applicable to our lives. God, we do desire to be people that don't react to the things of this world, whether it's the stuff we see on TV, whether it's the stuff that is beyond our control that government may or may not be doing. We don't want to get caught up in these silly debates and silly controversies and disputes over stuff that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Help us, especially this time of year, to focus in on what really matters. And that is knowing you, the true and living God. And just having such a knowledge of you that, like when Lincoln delivered his second inaugural address, he didn't say a lot in terms of length, but he said so much in terms of depth because he knew you and he knew your word. God, help us to have those principles woven through our hearts, able to be seen in our communications, even in our countenance, Lord. Change us from the inside out. Let the greatest wisdom, the greatest wealth, the greatest blessing that we receive be acknowledging the fact that although we are spiritually destitute, you have made us rich in Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.